of the Bible to go through our Bibles here. And we've already covered two lessons about the before the flood time period. And so we're going to look here at the flood. This section I extended from Genesis chapter 6, verse 7 through 9, the end of chapter 9. And then chapter 10, we'll talk about the descendants of Noah and get further into all of that. But we're going to start here in chapter 6. What we see starting in verse 7, we're going to read verses 7 through 12 here. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then he gives the genealogical record here for Noah. And then the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And there's two things that that makes me think about. And it makes, the first one to me is the one that stands out in my mind the most, which is that sounds an awful lot like the world that we live in. And if it wasn't for God's promise that we're going to see toward the end of this account, that there's a good chance that we would be in the same, pardon the pun, the same boat as these people here before the flood. So this is the state of the earth, and this is where God says, I am sorry that I have made them. But what we have to point out here, though, is that he hasn't become sorry for all of humanity. He's not willing to wipe humanity off the face of the earth completely. Because here he's going to have Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives to start over. And this is the second thing that this verse makes me think of, which is when we get into Moses, this was a very similar point that God told Moses, how about I wipe out the Israelites and start back with you? Clearly God has done it before, and he could have done it then too, and Moses and God worked that out. But that's the state of the earth as it is, okay? Everything is corrupt, okay? And it's not some ethereal corruption. No, it's we. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, okay? And then we get to verse 13. The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth. So he has Noah make an ark. Notice this is just a vessel. And it's made of gopher wood, is the way that that is translated. There's many different translations that people have tried to go through as to what gopher wood could be, whether it was cypress, whether it was balsam. And the fact is, we don't exactly know. And there are trees now that we call gopher wood, but we're not sure if those are the same gopher wood either. But apparently it is good for building a vessel which floats. So that's what we really care about. And so he's going to make this ark with rooms. It's going to be covered in pitch. It says its length is 300 cubits. Through this study, anytime we come across cubits, and whenever you're looking in your Bible, we're not entirely sure how long a cubit was. There are some indications that it was 12 inches, our standard foot. There's also some that say that one cubit is 2 feet, 24 inches, and that's where, if you hear a lot of preachers and Bible scholars will usually say 18 inches. We're kind of getting a nice in-between there, and there is some records that it might be 18 inches. So that's the measurement that we're going to go with here. So 300 cubits, that's 450 feet long. Its breadth is 50 cubits, so it's 75 feet wide. and its height is 30 cubits. That's 45 feet tall. So this is an extremely large structure. Think about that. If it's 450 feet long, that is longer than a football field, because that would be 300. So it's about a football field and a half long. So this is an extremely large structure. Then there's going to be a window for the ark. There is a door in verse 16, and there are decks, a lower, second, and so first, second, and third deck. And then he tells Noah exactly why. So he could have just said, all right, build this ark. Here's how you do it. And then Noah says, okay, I can do that, but why am I building this? But God goes ahead and tells him, I'm going to flood the earth. Verse 18, though, is particularly important. I will establish my covenant with you. So there's going to be a covenant made. You shall enter the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, animals after their kind, creeping things of the ground. And then as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And so Noah does exactly what God commands. And that's something that the Holy Spirit tells us each time. That Noah did exactly as God commanded him. Okay, and that's going to be important, especially as we get to the practical understanding of this later on. Okay, then we hit the first five verses of chapter 7, and so even though he's decided that he's going to end all flesh on the earth. Just as he's not going to destroy all of humanity, he's not going to destroy all of the animal kingdom either. And so he's going to separate them by clean and unclean. And here it says, of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. The Hebrew there suggests that what we're actually talking about are seven pairs. It's a little bit difficult to fully translate, but that's what it seems to lean itself toward, is that there are seven pairs, a male and a female. But then the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, which goes along earlier with what we read in verses 19 and 20. Which then lends itself to the question of, what does that mean, clean and unclean? And we're not told clean and unclean like we are in the law of Moses. So we don't know if it's the same clean and unclean as in the days of Moses. But what we do know is in order for God to say, take clean and unclean, he had to have told Noah. Noah had to have known in some way. And so Noah does exactly that. Then, after seven more days, I will rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, verse 4, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Here, verse 5, see it again. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And of course, this is setting him apart. What did we read about Noah earlier? Well, earlier in chapter 6, we read, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And there's a connection here. When we read about Noah over in Hebrews chapter 11, it brings this very point up. Those who have found favor in the eyes of God are those who are going to do what he's commanded. It's quite simple. And it's because Noah has faith in what God has said. He has faith that God will save him if he follows God's commandments. And he also believes and has faith that God will destroy the rest of life on the earth. I can have faith in both those statements. Okay? And then starting in verse 6 comes the flood. It says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. So Noah and his sons now are, his sons are somewhere around the age of 100. Because it said Noah, when he was 500, had his three sons. Whether they're triplets or not, we're not entirely sure. But now he is 600, so they're going to be about 100 when the flood comes. Noah, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him enter the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds, everything that creeps on the ground. They went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And then it says it came about after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so that's our general understanding of the flood. I do want to point out here, there are those who say that that it was a local flood, but if you look over at verse 19, it says, "The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered." That is a superlative statement in Hebrew. Okay, this isn't just, you know, the mountains around. No, these are the mountains everywhere under all of heaven. Okay, and then verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. So it's not just that we covered the mountains, we have another 15 cubits. Okay, so some 22 and a half feet above the highest mountains, okay? And then, sadly, verses 21 and 22, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all of that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died." And then verse 24, "The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So that's something that we often, when especially me growing up, I can say this for myself. I grew up thinking, oh, Noah was on the ark 40 days. That's not correct. 150. 150 days water was on the earth. And when we think about this, it makes a lot of sense. There, remember back in the separation of the waters, there was an expanse of water overhead as well as an expanse of water here on the earth. And so the mix of those, the fountains of the deep coming and the rain coming down, which it had never rained, is what we were told. There was a mist that rose from the ground, but it never rained. And so this, by biblical account, is the first time that the earth experiences rain, where the heavens drop its water. And so when the water falls, we see how much water is actually possible to be on the earth, covering even the highest of mountains 15 more cubits. Okay? And then in chapter 8, we see the flood subsiding. And with this flood subsiding here, the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, what he does here is he just tells us very quickly how the water recedes. But then he goes back, back in verse 6. "It came about at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place." So it's unclear if the 40 days is after it had rained for 40 days, or if it was after the 150 days. But this idea of going back in time a little bit to verse 6 is very much in line with the Jewish style of writing. That, okay, here's the snippet of how it happened. Now let's go back and let's open it up. We actually saw that back in chapter 1, right? Let us make man in our image. He created the male and female. Then he goes into chapter 2 and says, okay, here's how I really did it. Okay, so it's not totally outside the realm of possibility. But here he's using what he has to gain information. So he's using a raven and a dove. And eventually the dove finds an olive leaf. And so it says, so Noah knew the water was abated from the earth. Then he waits another week, sends out the dove one last time, and she doesn't return. And so there it says, it came about the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And now we're going to see God is going to speak to Noah to tell him to come out of the ark. And then, look, what is the very first thing that Noah does when he comes out of the ark? Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aromas. Certainly after our study through Leviticus, that phrase is more noticeable to us. He smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So as long as the earth remains, we will have these cycles of sowing and reaping, of seasons, of day and night. And he ensures that that will never, never cease. Okay. Then we get to chapter 9. The first 17 verses have to do with some promises and some commands here. We see the first command, 9 verse 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And then verse 3 is interesting. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. This goes back to the time of the garden where it says, it's chapter 1, verse 29. God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. But now, here in verse 3, it seems that things change a little bit. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. But then he does give, there is an exception to this. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And then he repeats his command earlier from verse 1. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So here he gives them the ability to eat of animals. And again, judging by the wording here, it seems that that was not something that they were supposed to partake in before. But then he turns it from, you're not to eat of the blood because that's where life is. And then he takes this conversation of life and turns it to man. And it's even more important that we not spill the blood of men, because whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God. He brings it back to chapter 1. Lest we forget, after God created everything, then he makes man in his image. Now he has destroyed everything, but he comes back to this: man was made in my image. And I think the underlying idea there is, and that's why I have saved you. And of course, it's also for the plan of salvation. Then God is going to speak further with Noah and his sons in verse 9, that he will establish a covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And that's another verse that I think is a powerful understanding for us, that it was in fact a global flood. Because if it's just a local flood, well, God gave up that promise a long time ago. We have local floods that kill wildlife and people all the time. But that's not what God promises. God doesn't promise that there will never be a flood that takes life. There would never be a flood that would destroy the earth like what he has done. Okay. And then the sign of the covenant. And there's always a sign of a covenant with the Lord. And usually that's blood. But here, the blood has already been shed by destroying all of life. And so now he sets a rainbow. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Then they come out of the ark in verse 18. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now we're getting into verses 18 through 29. And here's where things get a little bleak, as if it wasn't bleak enough. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So, a very interesting story here. But whatever the entire meaning of it, the overarching principle about what happened is this: sin was not eradicated. As much as Noah caught the eye of the Lord, sin still exists. And this is where we have to understand that without the Lord, mankind is nothing but flawed. And it's not the way God made us. It's the way that we have corrupted ourselves. And so after watching all this, and remember, it says that Noah had his sons at about the age of 100, at the age of 500, and now we're at 601 of Noah's years. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are 100 years old. If anybody should know better, surely you would think it would be someone who has lived on the earth for 100 years. Not only the maturity that we would assume out of such a person, but also, what have you been doing for the last year? You've been in an ark that saved you from a flood that wiped out all the rest of man because they wouldn't live the way God wanted them to live. And now you get off the ark, and within the span of a vineyard coming into harvest, you have forgotten that. Now, yes, before we start pointing fingers at Ham, we have to remember that as frustrating as it is to see Ham act this way, this is exactly what we do. How many times do we pray and ask God for forgiveness and repent of the sin that we know is in our life, and then, before you know it, you're needing to ask God for forgiveness again? You're having to repent yet once more. And this is why we need the Lord so much. It's not the Lord's fault that we are this way. It is ours. Because we allow ourselves to be corrupted in this way. And you have to give Shem and Japheth props. Here, Ham, again, like a child. Oh, Dad's naked in the tent. But here, Shem and Japheth, they walk backwards into the tent and make sure their father is covered. Here, at least, are two men who are still wanting to do the will of God. And it doesn't say here, if I go to the law of Moses, then I can say that what Noah has done here is also not at all in accordance with the will of God. But Shem and Japheth do their best to follow God's will, cover their father's nakedness. And again, very similarly to before, after God creates man, puts him in the garden, and then man eats of the fruit, well, now God has started over, and yet here we have, very soon after, sin and then curses. A curse being brought. And it says, cursed be Canaan, which again, you want to say Noah, it's Ham, but whatever Canaan has involvement in here, but we know what happens with Canaan and his descendants to come. And then Noah lived 350 years, and now we see the death of Noah. And so this is the time of the flood. So we've covered the flood here, but let's move into, now that we've gone through the text somewhat, let's look at a more direct understanding here. For us, the most direct application is the idea of baptism. And that application, that connection is made in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's not the first place in the New Testament to refer to Noah and teach a lesson, but this is where we see the connection of the flood to what we should be doing in our lives. So we're going to start in verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been suggested to him. So, again, there's three things that we can take from this connection with the flood. And the most obvious one is immersion. If the entire world, if this was a global flood, which again, if you were not here when we had Dr. Don Patton here two summers ago, his sermons are still on our YouTube channel, and I'm pretty sure on our website as well. But if you go to our YouTube channel, you can see the visuals that he had up here as well, where he talks about the flood and the evidence for a global flood. So please go to our YouTube channel and look at that. But this had to have been a global flood because the world had to be immersed. In order for there to be a correspondence between symbols, with type and anti-type here, then we had to have an immersion. As the world was immersed and wiped clean of the corruption of man, then so are we, and so should we. And that immersion is ultimately a cleansing. That's what the flood was supposed to be, a cleansing. And not just humanity, but apparently of all the living things on the earth, so that God would start over with a new life. And then again, the third point, and perhaps the most poignant, maybe not the most practical, if you will, but the most poignant lesson to take from this connection, is God wiped the earth clean, and yet Noah and his sons reintroduce sin into the world. And that's something that while we do that, we're supposed to be avoiding sin. We're not supposed to repeat the mistakes made after the flood. And yet we do. We allow sin to come back in our lives after we have had this immersive cleansing. And instead of remaining sinless, sin gets reintroduced. But the wonderful thing is we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, just like what was promised to us who comes through Noah, a savior of all the earth. Some last points of practicality, and then the lesson will be yours. I said that 2 Peter 3 is not the only time that the flood is mentioned with a lesson. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, and so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And the obvious lesson that we think about all the time, and what preachers often will end their sermons about, is you have no idea when it all is going to come crashing down. You have no idea when all of it is going to come to an end. When life yells scene and the curtains close. And so is now the time that you want to be wasting on, as Jesus puts it here, eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage, and they didn't understand what was coming to them? Do you want to have that kind of ignorance? They were watching Noah build the ark. They had time. But it wasn't enough for them. And then it was too late. And don't let that be true of you. Our second point of practicality is this: God can do one of two things. God can bear us through the destruction of our sin, and that's, I'm referring to baptism, or he can destroy us in our sin. Those are your options. You can either be baptized, have your slate of sin wiped clean, and then have an advocate that can forgive you of the sin that will mark that slate. That can be true of you, or you can be lost forever in your sin. And with humanity at the time of the flood, those were the two options: get on the ark or die in the flood. And we went through the flood, those of us who are Christians. We've gone through the flood and come out the other side, thanks be to God. And then we must continue to live as though the flood were not meant for us, or the flood will sweep you away. And then, the third, of course, is God always keeps his promises. God promised Noah what was going to happen, and it happened. God promised Noah that he would save him. It happened. God promised that he would never destroy the entire world with a flood again. He's lived up to that promise. And so if he says that when we are baptized and we have our sins washed away by the blood of his son, then we have the hope of eternal life. And I have no reason to doubt that promise. And then, as Ham taught us, just because the flood has cleansed us doesn't mean we can lose focus. After all of that, here comes Ham, ready to do the will of his fathers before him. Don't follow in his footsteps. Don't lose focus about what is important, which is living your life for God now that you have been baptized. Don't lose the focus of your life. So as we finish up, it's interesting the duality that God has created this world with. And you're given the option of this duality. Water can either save you, or water can destroy you. And here God is giving you the option of water saving you. And eventually, if you're not, you'll be swept away in the flood of sin and unrighteousness and facing God in the day of judgment. But you can drink of the water of life. You can immerse yourself in a cleansing flood. And so won't you do that? Won't you take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing?